Thank you, Christian. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation 21, verses 9 to 27. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 70 miles, its length and width and height. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethysts. And the 12th gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of having my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, for being together with my brothers and sisters today, God, as the bride of Christ. God, I thank you. Undeserving I am, but grateful I am, God, for that privilege. Thank you for the encouragement that it is to be with my brothers and sisters and be encouraged by watching their faith, by listening together to your words together today. It's a great privilege to be here today, to be your bride. Lord, I thank you for the demonstration of the beauty of the bride here in this text. Its description beyond understanding to one point. God, I thank you that it's a small demonstration of the beauty of your bride throughout the nations, all the nations, every tribe and tongue, men and women. God, that you have, before time began, you have set aside to bring you glory. God, I thank you for that beauty. I thank you, God, for the demonstration at the end here that no one who practices lawlessness or abomination and lying shall ever come into it. God, I look forward to that day, God, when I no longer struggle with the flesh. And out of pureness of heart can worship you, and in genuineness and fullness of heart worship you. So God, I just pray that today you would speak to us through this as we look at this metaphor of your bride. God, please encourage our hearts. Help us look forward to that day. Create within us a heart that says, like John at the end, come, Lord, quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, please do this. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Last Sunday, we began looking at the seventh and last cycle of visions that God gave Jesus to give to us. And if you look at the chart behind us, you'll notice these cycles of visions that keep cycling back and sweeping through human history and cycling back and sweeping through human history, all ended with God's victory, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And during this battle with the kingdom of this world and pictures of God's intermediate judgments on the world and Satan's buffeting of the church, of the people of God, in the end, our blessed hope is that in the end, Jesus is going to come. And in the end, Jesus wins, and we who belong to Jesus are victorious with him. But I want you to notice there's something different about this seventh cycle. After this last appearing, second coming of Jesus and the final judgment, this last cycle is sort of the grand finale. And this is what we've been waiting for, and this is what we've been hoping for. Christ coming and making all things new, creating a new heavens and a new earth in which the glory of the Lord fills the earth as comprehensively as water covers the sea, which is everything. And while in some of these cycles we've swept them in one Sunday, for example, chapters 15 and 16, and we came through 17 to 19 in one sweep, I don't want us to sweep too rapidly through this grand finale. I want us to stop and savor the glory that is to be revealed to us when Jesus comes. Remember, when we looked at chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, we saw the removal of the present heavens and earth. We saw the removal of all unbelievers from the new creation. And we saw the removal of the curse upon humanity and God's curse upon creation itself. And the result was no more crying, no more suffering, no more pain, no more disasters, and no more death. Something to look forward to, isn't it? We'll never hurt again. We'll never hurt again. And so it was out with the old. That was a good. That's going to be a good thing when Jesus comes in. In with the new is going to be a good thing, because we saw the Lord will introduce a new heaven and a new earth, a renewed church, purified completely by Christ, which is what Josh prayed he's looking forward to, and a new level of comfort from God. Not that God doesn't comfort us now, and not that he doesn't use us to comfort one another, but we said when Jesus comes, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. We comfort one another in the midst of our tears, don't we? But when Jesus comes, it's going to be comfort at an infinitely elevated level, whereby we'll never hurt again. Never hurt again. We also saw that there would be a new lease on life, eternal life. That there would be a new level with intimacy. The tabernacle of God is among people, and God will dwell among them, we were told. And a new inheritance of glory with Jesus Christ. Whatever we inherit from our parents or family members in this life, we are going to inherit all things with Christ. We're going to inherit glory. We're going to inherit Christ. We're going to inherit God. So we're going to continue looking at this vision of glory. And again, be reminded, I have to continue reminding myself, and I want to continue to remind you, that the first words of Revelation indicate that this vision that we're unpacking in these weeks is obviously important to God and important to Jesus that you and I unpack and see. Remember, Revelation begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Christ, to give to whom? Not just to the theological scholars, right? Who was it important that Jesus, God, to whom was it important for God and Jesus to give this revelation to? Us, his bondservants. This isn't just for people in ivory towers in academia. And I say that to encourage you. The reason we go through it chapter by chapter and unpack it vision by vision is because people, this was important to God that you see each vision. And God had some of his people persecuted to write and preserve and bring these visions to us in written form. And I just have to trust that God knows what he's doing. As complicated and as difficult as Revelation is, he says, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the prophecy of this book. I mean, I have to trust that God will bless us who really seek to hear from God through the visions of this book, and trust that by his Spirit he'll do that in the hearts of his people. I said to our adult three, I said, if we hadn't preached this in what we call expository preaching, unpacking it vision by vision, chapter by chapter, I bet none of you would have ever chosen to do Revelation for your personal devotions. And they all nodded correct. We wouldn't, you know? And it's not, and I just want to encourage this. We don't have to understand everything to understand anything. And by unpacking Revelation, I think we can understand enough and see enough of the glory of God and the glory that's going to be revealed to us that we actually could read this in our personal devotions and hear from God and have our faith strengthened and encouraged by him. Pray that God would do that now as we unpack this. The point of this final vision of glory is really captured in chapter 21 and verse 7, where the Lord says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. Isn't that an encouragement? He who overcomes, that is, overcomes by faith in Christ, an enduring, clinging to Christ by faith. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That is, my child, my heir, who inherit these things with me. The Apostle Paul was inspired by the resurrected, glorified Christ to make the same point in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 17. If we're children, and we are if we overcome, if we put our faith in Christ, then we're heirs. Heirs also of what? God. And fellow heirs with Christ. We inherit with Christ what he inherits. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And it's this picture of glory that we have in this final cycle, chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. As we said last week, what Paul states in Romans 8 as a truth about our renewed and glorified bodies and in a renewed and glorified creation, John is given a vision to help us picture it, imagine it. And that's what meditation does anyway. We should meditate on Romans 8 and say, I wonder what this glory to be revealed to us is like, and think about all the implications. That's what meditation does. Well, here the Lord is helping jumpstart our meditation because he's picturing it for us. He's helping our imaginations that we might reflect on this glory that is to be revealed to us, so that we'll persevere and endure and take hold of this blessed hope that will be ours at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so today I pray that as we move through a portion of this text, we can marvel together as we see in these visions, number one, that God the Creator, who is central to all that exists, now listen to this, has made the bride of Christ, the city of God, the church, the dominant feature of all his created things. All right? I mean, God is the preeminent being in all creation. But of those things he has created, think about it, he has made the church the dominant, preeminent creation in the new heavens and new earth. All right? Not the world, not the angelic hosts, the church. That's you and me, Christian. Imagine what God has planned for us in glory. He's given the church this prominent position among all created things by giving the bride of Christ, the church, his glory. That's how he's making us preeminent among his created things. He's giving us his glory. And he's picturing this, the bride, as his glorified city, the New Jerusalem. And we'll look at that today. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll continue to look in chapter 21. He's giving us his preeminence by picturing us as a glorified temple in which God dwells. So today, we're going to see the church pictured as a glorified city of God. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the church as his glorified temple in which he indwells. So you're only going to see a Roman numeral 1 today, because this is part 2, and next week will be part 3. But what we want to look at today is the church as God's glorified city, the New Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament era, God likened his people to both his wife and his holy city. His wife and his holy city. For example, in Isaiah 54, beginning with verse 5, we read, "For your husband is your maker." He's talking to his people. He's talking to them as a wife that he cherishes, a wife that he's loved. To be the bride of Christ is to be dearly, deeply cherished by her husband, Christ. "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." You see, God sent Israel away from him because she committed spiritual adultery and worshiped other gods. He sent her into captivity in Babylon, for example. But he promised someday, like a wife who's grieved in spirit because she's been sent away and rejected, "I'm going to call you to myself." When you sent a team of us to Uzbekistan, a former Soviet republic in 2001, a nominally Muslim nation and a depressed, oppressed nation, with a former Soviet communist, now a harsh dictator named Komarov. The church was suppressed. Our missionaries there couldn't go in as missionaries. They had other platforms. And they tried to sow seeds and build up an underground church there in Uzbekistan. One of our own member couples was working with the Tajiks, a Persian group there. And so a team of about a half a dozen of us were sent by you at their request to come and encourage and help them. And while I was there, I met a Tajik younger man named Farhat. And he was a Tajik who had been converted under the ministry of these missionaries. Before he came to Christ, he had divorced his young wife and sent her and his young daughter away. And that's harsh and hurtful in any culture. But in that culture, there was not the safety net. There was not the education or the job opportunities for this forsaken wife to manage. You can imagine how hurtful that was to her. When God saved Farhat, he became convicted that he wronged his wife and family. And against all the pushback from his family, because in that culture, you don't take back a divorced wife. He took her back. And she was not a believer. None of them had been believers. He was now a believer. And he took her back. And when I was there, she was not yet a believer. If I recall, I was told she did, by God's grace, come to Christ later. But I remember I was with our missionaries in their greenhouse, it was called, where they would meet, their office, and where they would meet for fellowship. And Farhat, I had met, but his wife and daughter briefly stopped in to say something to him. So I saw them, and then they left. And then later on, I went out on the main street of Samarkand, and I was just browsing into the shops and walking. And I came out of one shop, and there, like maybe three shops ahead of me, there walks out Farhat's wife and five-year-old little daughter. And they didn't see me. And they were walking down the street, and I was walking about 10 yards behind them. And there was this little daughter with her long black hair, imaging her mom's long black hair, and the two of them just walking down the street. And I thought, what a precious thing God has done to these two unbelieving young women, in that he saved her husband and her father to the point where he would be restored in the image of Christ and take back his forsaken wife. And I thought, God, what a beautiful thing. I just watched them and I just thank God for thinking about how hurtful and hard it was for them to be forsaken and how blessed and kept they were now by this Christian man who was now a pastor. And see, this is a picture of God. Although God hadn't done anything wrong to send Israel away, that was Israel's fault. But nonetheless, he promised someday he would take his bride, his people back, and love and cherish them like a bride. And just think, we're the ones who walked away from God. For God to welcome us back as his bride, boy, how good is it to be loved and cherished by God that way? And in Isaiah 54, he goes on to describe his bride as a glorified people, when he describes her as his holy city. In Isaiah 54 and verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay with sapphire. Moreover, I will make your battlements rubies and your gates crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Not only am I going to take you back as a bride, but I'm going to make you beautiful. I'm going to make you glorious. Well, God hasn't changed his mind, because In Revelation 21, Jesus is giving us the same kind of imagery, conveying the same kind of promises to his people. In Revelation 21 and verse 2, this is what Jesus gives John to see. Revelation 21 verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride." Here's this city bride metaphor. "Adorned for her husband, made beautiful for her husband." And we pick up our text today in Revelation 21:9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come, here I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And how is the bride pictured? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." I've underlined that. Having the glory of God. This is how Christ will make us beautiful. He will give us his glory. Notice that in 21:11, the church is stated as having the glory of God. If you're following in your Bibles, it won't be on the screen, but in verse 23, we read, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus." Now think about it. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare what? The glory of God." God created sun, moon, stars, heavenly luminaries. They speak to the glory of his wisdom and power to be able to create such things and sustain such things. But when Jesus comes and brings us to himself, there's none of these created heavenly luminaries will be declaring the glory of God, because God himself will be in our presence. We will see him in all his glory. It's like taking a flashlight at night and shining it out here on the sidewalk. When the sun comes up at full noon overhead in all its brightness and power, can you even see the light of the flashlight anymore? It's not necessary because the sun's here. Well, the same thing. We won't need our created S-U-N anymore, because the S-O-N will be among us and be the lamp that enlightens us forever. We will behold his glory. But imagine this. Not only will we behold his glory, but we will possess somehow, in some way, his glory. Jesus spoke to this in John chapter 17 before he died for us. He said in John 17 and verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given them." That's a promise. "That they may be one, just as we are one." He's going to change us and work in us such a way that we'll reflect that glory in measure now, because none of us is without sin. But when he comes again, all sin and defect will be removed. He's promised to give us his glory, not just that we would behold it, but that we would be filled with it. He promises in verse 24, or he prays in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am." Why? "So that they may see my glory, which you have given me." So when Christ comes again, we'll both see, behold his glory, and we will be filled with his glory. We will be that transformed. Can you imagine that? You see, Christ came the first time for sin, so that our guilt could be forgiven. He died on the cross so that our guilt could be forgiven, enabling us to stand in His presence and behold His glory. But He also came and died on the cross so that our sinful natures would be crucified with Him, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin, but be transformed into His own likeness, holy and blameless. In other words, that we might share in the glory of His righteous character. This is what Christ, the bridegroom, has done for us and made possible for us, His bride, by His death and His resurrection and His exaltation. Paul writes of this using the husband-wife metaphor for the church in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? So that He might sanctify her. In other words, so that He might make her holy. Having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. Why? That He might present to Himself the church in all her what? In all her glory. The glory that belongs to Christ. Christ, through His death, resurrection, exaltation, work of His Holy Spirit. When He comes again, He is going to present to Himself a church in all of His glory. Our glory will be His glory shared with us. He's going to remove all sinful passions. He's going to remove all sinful defects. Think about it. You and I will never get defensive again when somebody criticizes us. You and I will never have to battle to listen to constructive criticism and try to put to death our pride. We'll never have to do that. You and I will never gossip or slander anyone. You and I will never lie or betray anyone. Think about it. You and I will never strive with sin anymore. Can you imagine the freedom of that? The joy of that? The felicity, the lightness of that? No weight of sin or temptation on our shoulders anymore. That's part of the glory of God. Plus, the glory of God is this complete shalom. You know, the Hebrew word shalom, which we translate peace, it is peace, but it's peace in the sense of wholeness, wellness. Our mortal bodies will no longer be weak. You remember when Jesus asked His three disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane before He was crucified, stay up and pray with me. And He went off to pray and found them fallen asleep. And what did He say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We get tired. We get worn out. We get mentally frazzled. And it puts us in situations where we don't do as much as we'd like to do. Right? How many of us fathers don't wish we could be better fathers? How many of us husbands or wives don't wish that we could be better spouses? And we try, but we all say, you know what? I wish I could do better. How many of us parents say, I wish I could be a better parent or a better employee or a better student? And we try, but there's always room to grow, isn't there? When Jesus comes again, He's not only going to remove any residue of sin from us. He's not only going to remove the weight of temptation against which we have to strive. He's going to remove all of our mortal weaknesses. Can you imagine that? What it will be like to share in His glory? And so, as we preach the gospel, and I keep repeating this because I feel like I have been taught, and the church has been taught, that the gospel is this narrow three sentences in 1 Corinthians 15. Essential sentences. Jesus died, rose again. But 1 Corinthians doesn't even talk about justification by faith. All right. There's no one description of the gospel that unpacks at all. What I'm saying to you is this last cycle of visions, Revelation 21, is the gospel. It is the good news. When we proclaim the gospel, if our gospel is not going to be too small, then we're going to proclaim the hope of glory for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That Christ died and rose again and is exalted to the right hand, is coming back to bring into His glory all who have put their faith and trust in Him. As Paul writes in Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of His glory. God wants us to talk about this, to proclaim this when we preach the gospel. Of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's good news, isn't it? That's gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this He called you, through what? Our gospel. That you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proclaiming the promise of gaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is what Paul says is part of the gospel that I preach. And it's part of the gospel we, the church, must proclaim to a sick, dying world that's spiraling into hopelessness. Well, if this is the hope of glory, not only to behold the glory of Christ, but to be transformed into sharing the very character, the glory of Christ's character, then what is the application? Well, the gospel promises Jesus will deliver us from God's coming wrath and calls us to wait for Him, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul says of the church, he was pleased that they were a church that would wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So we do proclaim the good news that Jesus will rescue from God's coming wrath all who will put their faith and trust in Him. People can get saved just by proclaiming that. But also, some people can get deceived because people will say, well, sure, I don't want to go to hell. Okay, I believe in Jesus. And they're just talking about intellectual assent. Jesus is my fire insurance. Now I can be happy and continue going about my own way. But you see, when our gospel is not too small, we not only proclaim that, but we proclaim, as John writes in 1 John 2:28, now, little children, remain in Him. Remain in Him. In union with Him by faith, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away at His coming. Not only will Jesus deliver us from wrath, but when He comes, we're not going to be afraid of Him like the rest of the unbelieving world. We're going to have confidence and look forward to His coming and the glory He's going to give to us. The gospel also promises us that when Jesus returns, and as we've said already, He will perfect our very characters to reflect His own glory. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We're being transformed now. We're thanking God for that. We're being transformed from glory to glory. But whatever level of glory we're reflecting in this life, it has not yet appeared what we're going to be. Because He's going to remove all residue of sin. We know that when He appears, look at this, we will be like Him. We will not only behold His glory, we will share in the glory of His own character by His transforming power. Now, here's the question. You've got to think about this one. Is that what we want? Do we really want Jesus to come and make us like Him? And are we really anxious for that to happen? Are we really longing for that to happen? Or would we say, as I heard one young man say once, well, yeah, I want Jesus to come, but not so much right now. I still want time to get into my career and get married and have kids and da-da-da-da-da. No, do we really long for the glory of Jesus? Because if we do, look what Jesus has John write to us. Is my microphone going off? All right, here we go. I'll try this sideways thing again. Look at verse 3 of 1 John chapter 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him does what? Purifies himself. How pure? Just as he is pure. In other words, we don't put any limit on ourselves conforming to the image of Christ in this life. If we really want to inherit glory with Jesus and be glorified, not only behold his glory, but be glorified ourselves. If that's what we really want for our future, if we're sincerely wanting that, well, then we obviously would want that right now, wouldn't we? Is what John is saying. So if we really have this hope, then we're going to want to be as full of the glory of God now, church, as God will grant us to be. If we really want to inherit glory with Jesus. So that's a sincerity test, isn't it? That's a sincerity test. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones that will see God. Everyone who has the hope of seeing God purifies himself as he is pure. You see, we have to be careful not to be deceived about our desire and pursuit of purity before Christ. For God warns us by the wisdom of his word, Proverbs 30 and verse 12. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. I don't want to be that guy, do you? And Paul has to warn the Corinthian church, because they were infected with competitiveness and hero worship and making divisions among Christian ministers and themselves. They were participating with prostitute, temple prostitutes and idolatrous orgies. And so Paul says to them in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. Who's that husband? It's Christ. So that to Christ I might present you as a what? A pure virgin. That your devotion to Christ is not divided between Christ and other loves and other lovers. But he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You see, there's always a threat that you and I, church, will be deceived into thinking we're just fine. And we're not. And so we need God's word to watch over us with the commands to pursue specific aspects of his purity in the way we relate to Christ and in the way we relate to one another. As Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. That needs to be our prayer, that God would give us grace to pursue purity with a sincere, wholehearted attitude. Well, there are many specific commands that call us to be pure. For example, 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. A pure heart will produce fervent love for God's people. You know, I'm sincere when I say this. I love it here in the South. Man, when I look at what's going on up north right now, my snow shovel's in the attic just gathering dust, and I'm happy about that. But I do love it here in the South. In fact, a few years ago, I even wrote a song for y'all that I played during a talent show. Some of the words were, now I wrote this for y'all at TRB because you've been so kind and have welcomed me. Since I gave my daughter to your southern deputy, my home's now in the Southland. Southland, the winters are mild. Been a wholesome place where I raised my child. Southland, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. This northern boy is now a southern man. I do love you, and I love it being here. And one of the things I love about the South, as opposed to the Northeast where I was born and raised, there's a friendliness here to strangers and people you meet on the street. I mean, the phrase Southern hospitality didn't emerge for nothing, or Southern charm didn't emerge for nothing. You don't hear Northeastern charm. No. No. And it's not that there aren't people friendly in the Northeast, but, man, if you run into a stranger, you don't talk to them, you don't look at them. I went into the courthouse to help my sister with a deed when I was up there last fall, a deed for her house. And there was this long hallway from the courthouse back to an annex. I mean, it was long. It was twice the length of from me to that back hall, twice that length. And it was maybe as wide as that center pew there. And I walk, and you know, it's got this tile floor, everything echoes. And I walk in there at one end, and I'm the only one in there. And then a middle-aged woman who worked there, you know, she had her badge on and everything, she walked from the other end, the annex. I was coming. And as we were walking, and see, I grew up here. I knew how this was going to play out. I thought, you know, I'm going to look at her and try to say, hey, I'm from the South now, all right? I said, she's probably going to not respond. And as we got closer, you know, I didn't want to be staring at her, but, you know, I'd glance, I'd look for her to look at me, and she would not even acknowledge I existed. And we just walk right past each other. That's how it is. So I love the South. It's friendly, you know. I meet people on the street. I've never seen, hey, how you doing, you know. But here's the thing. Here's what we have to be careful of. That's part of our culture down here. Now, not everybody, but, you know, generally, that's part of our culture, to be warm and friendly and look people in the eye and say, hey. But what I've also observed is possible, and some of you have told me this, so this isn't any northern bias. Some of you have told me this. Because that, I mean, I've had, you know, I remember one of our women telling me, you know, I've grown up Southern Baptist and Southern, and we just smile and say, hey, to people, even the people we hate. I mean, she told me this. Because that's just how we are. But you know, we'll smile and hate. Now, see, up north, the first church I was at, this big burly hunter, and there had been a rift in the church, this mountain church, and he said, and I was trying to, you know, talk Bible to him and say how Christ would have us relate to people. He says, well, I won't say anything bad about him. I just won't say anything to him. All right, But down here, it's not like that. I mean, people smile nicely, even if, but then, after the smile, it's like, you know, stab in the back. So down here, we have to be careful not to be deceived that we're really loving one another when we're not, is what I'm trying to say. You know, because we give the appearance that we're are, but boy, let the appearance be a genuine reflection of what's really coming from a purified heart. We really need to love one another fervently from the heart. And that comes from taking hold and pleading and asking for the grace of God to transform us into the glory of His loving heart for His people. Well, let me just say in conclusion, the glory of God's sinless, pure character will at His return be perfected in us, His saints, represented by the precious minerals and gemstones with which this image of the city is beautified. And he carried me away, verse 10 of chapter 21, in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Jasper is a stone in the quartz family. Imagine crystal clear gemstones. I mean, he's going to beautify us with the glory of his own image and character. And just as the most beautiful, brilliant diamonds are those with the least defects, so the beauty of Christ's church is found not in her buildings or decorations, but in the absence of sin in her and the presence of Christ's righteousness in her very character. So, church, pray that the glory of Christ, our King's own purity, would shine ever increasingly and brilliantly in us, his church, knowing Proverbs 22:11, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the King is his friend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving Jesus this vision to give to us. You want us to have this. You want us to see and savor what you have prepared for us through the grace of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God, keep us, your church, ever purifying our souls for a sincere faith and a sincere love toward Christ and a love toward your people, your church. And God, I pray that you would use this vision to whet the appetites of those here who have not yet received Jesus as Lord and Savior. Give them a hunger for Christ, a desire for Christ, a desire to share glory with Christ and be glorified with him. God, please keep adding to your church day by day, in this community, in this country, and among all the peoples of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.
Let's stand together and sing this song of response, which is a prayer that God would make us pure. Let's sing together. Purify my heart.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious.
The bread and the cup are symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood on the cross for the sins of his people. Notice we have one loaf here. And what that symbolizes are we are one body. We are members of one another. Christ didn't just die for me. He died for us, his people. Every one of us, his people. So how much does he love every one of us, his people, that he would die for every one of us? And therefore, how much should we love those whom Christ so loves? On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and the cup and blessed them and gave them, shared them among his disciples and gave thanks. Which one of you brothers would like to give thanks to the Lord? First one up gets the privilege. All right, man.